Back in Easter of 2021, I showed how the Passover of Exodus 12 visually pointed to the cross. The Israelites, as Florante said, were instructed to apply the lamb's blood to the lintel above the door and to the door to doorposts. And most likely they had a bowl at the bottom where they dipped the hyssop branch to be able to do that. Unwittingly, they marked the four places from which Jesus would bleed some 2,500 years later. On the cross, he bled from the crown of thorns that had been squashed into his skull, as well as both wrists and his feet. Now, the Israelites of Moses' day were merely obeying instructions, but the picture is vivid for those with eyes to see. Now, that sermon started a series of sermons identifying Old Testament concepts that in some way point directly to the cross. Easter 2022, we studied Noah's Ark. Noah believed God's warning of coming wrath, and God saved both he and his family physically in a boat. So too, God saves people from coming wrath who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. Last year, we looked at the parallels between the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of God's son on the cross. God in Genesis 22 commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, but at the last moment stayed Abraham's hand. By contrast, God not only sent his own son to be a sacrifice for sins, but he did not stay his hand and saw through the task to completion. Now, apart from the first one that we looked at, the Passover, all the other sermons we are doing in chronological order, more or less. The series that we are looking at each Easter is Old Testament pointers to the cross. I've mentioned the Passover from Exodus 12 and Noah's Ark in Genesis 6 to 9 and Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. This morning we will look at the veil in the temple or the tabernacle from Exodus 26 and Matthew 27. Then we will look at the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, the blood that makes atonement for the life, Leviticus 17, the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, some obscure prophecies that were fulfilled at the cross in Psalm 22, the suffering servant, Isaiah 52 and 53, and the prophecy in Zechariah 12 of the nail prints of Christ. These 10 sermons cover the breadth of Old Testament history. Yet everyone points directly to the death, burial, and or resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now today's sermon, the number 4 in the series, looks at the veil in the tabernacle or the temple. If you've got your Bibles, please open to Exodus chapter 26 for starters. Exodus chapter 26. Now by the time we get to Exodus 26, the people had not only been freed from slavery to the Egyptians, but they had seen the Egyptians' army or the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea. They were now camped at Mount Sinai, and Moses had already received the first of the Ten Commandments, as in the first ones that later got broken. And he was now receiving instructions from God about making the tabernacle. So this brings us to our first point this morning, the tabernacle veil. The first set of instructions concerning this are in chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, and they concern the making of the Ark of the Covenant. This was a gold box with angels on the top, whose wings were outstretched across the top of that box. Next came instructions for a table, Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30, onto which loaves of bread would be stacked, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then there were instructions for a golden lampstand, chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, the tabernacle, chapter 26, the bronze altar, chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, the hangings for the outer court of the tabernacle, oil for the lamp, chapter 27, verses 20 to 21, the priest's garments in chapter 28, the altar of incense, chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, and a bronze basin for washing, chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. We will not be reading all of those this morning. We'll come back to some of these in a few moments. Let's have a look. Exodus 26, verses 31 to 35. Here we are looking at the veil. Exodus 26, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance to the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. Now, let's have a look at what this probably would have looked like. The picture shows the inner section of the tabernacle. The frames around the outside form a complete unit. Now, in the first section, that's to the right of that picture, was what was known as the holy place. This section housed the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. Here, priests would minister on behalf of the people. The lampstand was needed because the whole tabernacle was covered by multiple layers of fabric and otherwise would have been pitch dark. Now, to the left of that picture was the inner section. This was known as the most holy place. In this section was the Ark of the Covenant, including the poles that were used for lifting the Ark. They were left attached to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this whole edifice was covered over with multiple layers of cloth and animal skins. The inner layer would have been visually stunning to see, but it would only have been visible by the priests who served in the tabernacle. The outside layer of the tabernacle would have looked quite drab by comparison, with hides of sea cows providing a waterproof covering. Now, outside of that edifice, there were other parts, all within an enclosed area. The tent itself was situated towards the back or the western end of that enclosure. To the east of that tent was the bronze basin which held water for washing, and further east was a huge bronze altar on which animals were sacrificed. Still further east was the entrance. So the focus was very much from the east to the west. Anyone coming to worship was firstly confronted by the altar, the bronze altar, for the sacrifice of sins. From there on, only the priests would partake. First of all was the cleansing of sin in the washing, the bronze basin. Then inside the tent, the loaves of bread would be changed weekly. The oil in the lampstand would be refilled, and the incense poured onto the altar of incense. All of that obviously would be out of the way of any average person. And once per year, the high priest would enter the most holy place to sprinkle blood onto the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you have a bookmark, place it there in Exodus, because we're going to come back there in a moment. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews gives a description of these things that we have just seen pictures of. So let's have a look at that. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now the focus for this sermon is the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And as we've already read, this veil was supported by four pillars. Okay, now if you put a bookmark in, transfer the bookmark to Hebrews 9 and go back to Exodus, but this time go to chapter 28, please. And in chapter 28, we have a description of the clothing worn by the priest. I won't read all of it for the sake of time, but on the screen you can see a picture of what it would have looked like, or at least an artist's impression of it. The details, however, are incredibly symbolic, as described in that chapter. On the priest's shoulders were two onyx stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 9 tells us that. That shows him to be a representative man. His robe was all of blue like the sky, verse 31. This showed him to be a heavenly man. He had a plate affixed to his turban with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," verse 36. This showed him to be a holy man. And his coat was of fine linen, verse 39. This showed him as a righteous man. So in every way, the symbolism in that garb was huge. But Exodus 38 highlights another aspect of his garments, and I want to draw your attention to verses 31 to 35. Exodus 28, verses 31 to 35. You shall make the robe of the ephod of all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. and it shall be on Aaron as when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You can see the picture of the bells and pomegranates around the bottom here. The reason for them is given in verse 35. Its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. What does that mean? It meant that even after the high priest had passed through all the ritualistic cleansing processes, if he dared to enter the most holy place but still retained sin of some kind, God's holiness would strike him dead and the bells would cease ringing. If that ever did occur, the people would have to wait a full year before they could recover his body. Not nice. Now, as far as I can find, it's not recorded in Scripture, but I understand the practice was that after the high priest had been clothed in that ritual garb and had concluded all the ritual cleansing and was ready to enter the most holy place, they would tie a rope around his waist and pay it out as he walked towards the most holy place. He would then enter the most holy place. And then they would listen. If they heard the bells ringing, they knew he was still alive. But if he was struck dead, there would presumably be a loud jingling of bells as he fell, and then silence. And if that occurred, they could then pull his dead body out. Serious stuff. As far as I'm aware, Scripture does not record a high priest being struck dead as he served in the most holy place. And I imagine that by Jesus' time, most likely they simply didn't bother going into the most holy place in the temple, because by then the Ark of the Covenant had been long lost. And the high priests of Jesus' day, although they were representatives, were certainly not heavenly or holy or righteous, as demonstrated by their willingness to railroad Jesus to his death. Indeed, the rejection of Jesus as Israel's Messiah was the principal reason why God allowed the Romans to come in and decimate the nation in 70 AD, just decades after this miscarriage of justice occurred. So that's the tabernacle veil. Now let's move on to the temple veil. After these instructions in Exodus were given, the tabernacle was constructed. It was designed as a movable edifice, but after Israel entered Canaan under Joshua, there followed a relative time of peace. And if you know your Old Testament history, there came a demand by the people for a king. Excuse me. The first king, Saul, was an absolute disaster. He was followed by David, who himself desired to build a permanent temple for God, but God forbade him because of his warlike nature. Instead, God promised that his son Solomon, a peaceful king, would be able to build that temple. David then amassed a huge store of materials for Solomon to use as he built that first temple. So turn over, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The writer of the book of 2 Chronicles gives a summary of details regarding Solomon's temple. And the scale of this building is huge, absolutely massive. In fact, most of the so-called scale drawings you see of Solomon's temple completely ignore the height of the vestibule. Look there in 2 Chronicles 3 at verses 3 and 4. These are Solomon's measurements for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. Now, if you look up images of Solomon's temple, this is typical of what you would find. But according to verses 3 and 4, the length was 60 cubits, the width was 20 cubits, and the height was 120 cubits. So the vestibule was six times higher than its width and twice as high as the building was long. Alfred Edersheim, he was a Jewish historian. He assumes that the 120-cubit height was the result of a copyist's error, which is entirely possible. But if so, John MacArthur makes no mention of it in his study Bible, which is sort of odd. I would have thought he would have if that was the case. Now, the next picture, though it is blurry, is the only one I've seen that retains the biblical ratios. Scripture does not tell us what was inside that vestibule, but if those dimensions are indeed accurate, and the top had some sort of venting system, the design would have allowed hot air to rise up and out the top of that building. A sort of primitive air conditioning system. It would draw cooler air in at the bottom and hot air would go out through the top. That's entirely possible. And whatever its purpose, it would have been a monumental edifice climbing into the Judean sky. Remember, the temple stood on the highest pinnacle of Jerusalem. So that tower, if it's accurate, would have shouted to everyone the prominence of Israel's God. Now, as with the tabernacle, Solomon's temple had a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. Look at verses 10 to 14 in that same chapter. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 10. In the most holy place he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing, also of 5 cubits, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. Now you can see there the semblance of this second veil to the first one that had been created some 500 years previously. And it's possible that every few years or few decades they may have replaced those veils as well. Scripture doesn't tell us. Now turn over to chapter 5, 2 Chronicles 5, and look at verses 2 to 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him went before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Must have been an awesome experience. Now note there in verse 9 that the poles upon which the Ark of the Covenant was carried were so long that they protruded outside and were visible from the holy place. Obviously this record must have been penned by one of the priests who must have seen them there. Nebuchadnezzar later destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC during the Babylonian captivity, and it's assumed that the Ark of the Covenant was taken or at least disappeared at this time, as there is no record of it after that time. Following the captivity, when the Jews were permitted to return to Jerusalem, the second Jewish temple was built. So please turn over to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And follow along as I read verses 8 to 13. Ezra 3, verse 8. Now in the second year after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the second temple was then built and remained for centuries. King Herod, just before Jesus was born, in a vain attempt to curry favor with the Jewish people, carried out massive refurbishments, increasing its grandeur and its size. And this is the temple that we find in the Gospels. And you can clearly see the veil, or the inner veil, there in that picture. Now, the next mention of the temple veil, or the curtain as it is called in the New Testament, is found in Matthew chapter 27. Please turn over there. Matthew chapter 27. And this brings us to the morning of Jesus' death on the cross. Look, follow along as I read verses 1 to 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas his betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave it to them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Meanwhile, Jesus was on trial before Pilate. The Jewish religious leaders, paranoid lest Pilate acquit Jesus and release him, stirred up the crowd to scream for his blood. Now, Pilate by this time was in fear of his job because of some incredibly foolish decisions that he had made in the past. And he knew that if the Jewish religious leaders once more complained about him back to Rome, that he would easily be replaced. That's exactly what happened a few years later. But on this occasion, he acquiesced to their demands and condemned Jesus to death. Look at verses 24 to 26. Verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. They then led Jesus out of Jerusalem and crucified him." And Matthew then continues the story. Look at verses 45 to 54. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, I mentioned earlier Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish historian. His magnum opus was The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. He says the following about this veil in the temple. It should be up on the screen for you. Quote, "The veils before the most holy place were 18.2 meters long and 9.1 meters wide, of the thickness of the palm of the hand, and wrought in 72 squares which were joined together. And these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each one." Now, to give you an indication of the scale of these veils, here is the picture. Here is a picture of the Sunshine Civic Centre. Even if you haven't seen the actual building, you can see the scale of people walking at the bottom, right? This tall. If we then superimpose a picture of that veil over that building, it would look like that. Notice that verse 51 clearly states that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The John MacArthur Study Bible has this note for verse 51. He says, "The tearing of the veil signified that the way into God's presence was now open to all through a new and living way. The fact that it tore from top to bottom showed that no man had split the veil, God did it." End quote. Remember, this thing is that thick, 100 mil thick, as well as five stories tall. This was no mere accident. Can you imagine the noise as that thing tore? The tearing of it from top to bottom was a demonstrative act by God Himself, signifying in no uncertain way that the access to Yahweh God was now officially open. Finally, a sacrifice had been made that was effective in dealing with sin. In fact, it was a once-for-all-time sacrifice, as we shall see in a moment. Indeed, it is the significance of this event immediately following the death of Jesus that is our focus on this sermon. It is significant that three of the four gospel writers mention it. Matthew 27, verse 51, Mark 15, verse 38, and Luke 23, verse 45. Now, in the final part of this sermon, I want to consider how all of this applies to us. After all, we're not Jewish people. We were not looking for a Jewish promised Messiah. Yet the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing about Jesus, made comments that do affect us even as Gentile believers. So this brings us to our third and final point this morning. Three truths and three exhortation from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. So please turn to Hebrews 9, where the bookmark was. We've already read the first five verses. Look at verses 11 to 14, Hebrews 9. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If the veil in the Jewish temple tore from top to bottom the moment Jesus died, and if that act was the signal from Almighty God that access to him was now granted to men, then we can have confidence to enter those holy places. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews states. Turn over to chapter 10. That was a very long introduction, but this will be our text this morning. We'll still finish on time, it's okay. Chapter 10, look at verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here we have three truths followed by three exhortations. I want to work through these fairly quickly. Truth number one: we have confidence to enter the most holy, to enter the holy places in verse 19. Because of the death of Jesus Christ and its signal demonstration to its effectiveness in the removal of sin from sinners, we now have confidence to enter the holy places which were previously forbidden. And remember, previously, even the average Jewish believer had no right to enter those areas, let alone Gentile believers. But now we all have confidence to enter those places. Truth number two: Jesus' death brought a new and living way. Look at verse 20. He says, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The effective sacrifice of Jesus on the cross opened a new and living way, in total contrast to the old and lifeless manner of sacrifices. That new and living way figuratively made Jesus Christ, as it were, the new curtain through which we have access to God the Father. Now, speaking about what would happen after his death, Jesus said this to his disciples. John 16, verses 23 to 24, he said, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. By praying in Jesus' name, we effectively pass through him in order to have access to the Father. So if you like, he is the new curtain which allows us access to God the Father. Truth number three: he is our great priest. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now notice that the ESV does not say he is our high priest. Rather it says he is our great priest. The word for great in Greek is megas. Jesus is our mega priest. Not just positionally, as a high priest would be, but dimensionally, as in size. Jesus Christ is now our mega priest. And the writer of the book of Hebrews has already mentioned this. Right? Keep your finger there in chapter 10. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. This same phrase occurs. Here again we see Jesus described as our great high priest, again using that Greek word megas to distinguish him from any other high priest. Hebrews 4, look from verse 14 down to 5, verse 6. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, you can go back to chapter 10. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is superior because, unlike earthly counterparts, he is an eternal high priest. So those are the three truths. Now let's look at the three exhortations. Exhortation number one, let us draw near with pure hearts. Look at verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us the extent of that cleansing from sin. That verse mentions both our hearts being sprinkled, that's internal cleansing, and it mentions our bodies being washed with pure water. That's external cleaning. Anyone who is internally and externally clean is absolutely clean. That's the effect of Jesus' cleansing. Next, let us hold fast our confession. The effectiveness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection will never fade or wear out. That is good. Because if my salvation were up to me in any way, shape, or form, it would crumble and fail. But because it is based on the work of Jesus, and because God the Father gave his work his stamp of approval, that's effectively what the tearing of the temple veil was, we can have confidence. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. My salvation is not about me. Isn't that great? It's not my holding fast to Jesus that will get me to heaven, but his holding on to me. Therefore, I can hold fast my confession, because the hope on which it is based is nothing of my own doing. And as if to drill that matter home, he says in that verse, he who promised is faithful. Finally, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here the exhortation is to spur one another on to love and good works. But notice that the writer immediately moves to exhorting us, as one example of love and good works, to keep on meeting together as believers. Another exhortation is to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Jesus' return drawing near. This passage is so practical. Let me give one final exhortation. Because everything I've said so far applies to those who have already trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. But let me now address those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We've seen this morning how seriously God views sin. But that did not apply only to those priests working in the temple or the tabernacle. God is holy, and he must sooner or later punish sin. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, God has been patient with you. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." When Jesus died on that cross, the veil was torn, allowing access to God the Father. But that only applies to those who trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you do not repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone, God will take your sins, if you do repent of your sins and trust in him alone, God will take your sins and place them onto Jesus, and he will take Jesus' righteousness and place that onto you. That is the good news of Easter. That's why we call it Good Friday, even though it's the day when Jesus died. But because he lived a sinless life and still died, God raised him back to life. And he signaled the efficacy of his death by the tearing of that huge veil. That torn veil brings hope to anyone willing to repent and make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. If you want to talk about that afterwards, please come and see me. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for so many pointers in the Old Testament that point directly to the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And this morning, as we contemplate the veil in the temple, and as we have already heard this morning, the cry that Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished, it's done, it's complete." And then he died, and the temple veil was torn in two. We thank you for that physical reminder and that physical action which demonstrated clearly that access to you is now open through him and through his blood. Father, for those of us that know you this morning, we praise and glorify you once again for your death, burial, and resurrection and the implications and eternal implications that that has for us. And for those who do not know you, Father, we pray that this sermon would draw them into the kingdom, that they will see the fact that they need a Savior and run to Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily in Jesus' name. Amen.